don't sit near folks if you're inclined to whisper to them. Page 59. Let's look to the Lord now in special prayer for his guidance. Oh, our Father, how we thank thee again this morning that the Lord Jesus took our hell on the cross. And we praise thee that we're not going to that awful place. And Lord, in addition to all the other things for which we praise thee, we always can come back to thee. We thank thee that we're justified through the precious blood of Jesus. And now we thank thee, Lord, for the study of the tabernacle, which reveals thy perfect provision for us in every way. And we ask that thy Holy Spirit will give to each one in this class a fresh vision of our all-sufficient King through the study of the tabernacle. We thank thee that thou wilt guide us now because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On page 59, we come to our study of the sixth result of redemption in Exodus, which is worship. And that worship is revealed through the tabernacle. Before we answer any of the questions on this page, I want you to notice the relation between chapters 20 to 24 and chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus. Chapters 20 to 24 reveal the law of God. The Ten Commandments are the summary of God's law. And then the rest of those chapters deals with applications of the Ten Commandments. Then just as you have the law in chapters 20 to 24, in chapters 25 to 31, you have the story of the tabernacle. Make it your general rule that you never teach the tabernacle apart from the Ten Commandments. And the reason is this. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. Through the tabernacle is the knowledge of grace. Through the tabernacle is the knowledge of salvation. The tabernacle reveals God as the all-sufficient King. But I wouldn't feel my need for the all-sufficiency of the King apart from the law of God. Some years ago, I had a Bible conference in Nashville, Tennessee. And in the morning, I gave studies from the book of Exodus. Most of those were on the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And then our last study had to do with the tabernacle. And an officer came up to me at the close, and he said, "I'm so glad that when we studied the tabernacle, we didn't begin with the tabernacle. We began with the Ten Commandments." He said, "Theoretically, I would have admitted that I needed the all-sufficient King before we studied the Ten Commandments. But," he said, "we studied those Ten Commandments, showing me that I really do need the blood of Jesus. I really do need the all-sufficient King." He said, "Then I was ready for the study of the tabernacle." There are people who are sometimes called tabernacle specialists. That is, everywhere they go, they give special studies on the tabernacle. I love to hear them. I get a blessing from them. But nearly always, I find something lacking. And the thing which I find lacking is the law of God. They just plunge right into the tabernacle as though that's the beginning. But that isn't the beginning. The tabernacle begins in Exodus 25, but the law is given in Exodus 20 to 24. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. Through the tabernacle is the knowledge of grace. Through the tabernacle is the knowledge of salvation. Through the tabernacle is the knowledge of God's all-sufficiency. So make this your general rule that whenever you teach the tabernacle, you always teach the law preparing for the message of the tabernacle. The amount of space devoted to the tabernacle in God's Word indicates the importance of it. Indicate how many chapters and what proportion of Exodus have to do with the tabernacle. Approximately 13 chapters of Exodus deal with the story of the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31 give us God's command to build the tabernacle. And then chapters 35 to 40 reveal Moses' obedience to God's command. And the highly significant thing is that when you have Moses' obedience to God's command, all the details are repeated one right after the other. I told you in an earlier connection that if I'd been writing the book of Exodus, it would have been at least 6 chapters shorter than it is, because I would have written it like this. In chapters 25 to 31, God commanded the building of the tabernacle, and I would have given those details. Then in chapters 35 to 40, I would not have repeated the details. I would just have said that Moses obeyed God. And chapters 25 to 31 tell you what he did. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible repeats all those details, one right after the other. Since Exodus contains 40 chapters, you see that approximately one-third of the whole book of Exodus is devoted to the tabernacle. And therefore, you know it's very important in the history of redemption, because the Bible is the story of redemption. How does the tabernacle relate to the whole message of redemption? I like to call the tabernacle God's object lesson summary of redemption. God's object lesson summary of redemption. In other words, every time the Jewish men went to the tabernacle to worship God in obedience to the Lord's command, God gave them an object lesson summary of all these great truths about redemption. He kept those truths before them all the time. Here's one way for you to keep in mind how the tabernacle is a summary of redemption. Relate it to the earlier part of Exodus. Exodus is especially the book of redemption. And we've been studying the whole message of redemption, the book of Exodus. Now when we come to the tabernacle, here's what we do. We just go back over those truths in a slightly different way and drive them home. Because the tabernacle is God's object lesson summary of redemption. A few days ago in my New Testament class, we were studying the Lord's Supper. And I reminded our class that the Lord's Supper is to us what the Old Testament tabernacle was to them in Old Testament days. The Lord's Supper is an object lesson summary of redemption. It's an object lesson summary of the message of Christ, just as the tabernacle is an object lesson summary of redemption. Another thing which shows the importance of the tabernacle in God's plan of redemption is the cost of it. The least estimate I have ever read for the cost of the tabernacle is $1.25 million in silver and gold, plus many other materials. $1.25 million in silver and gold. And then you add a good many other materials, because the Bible mentions jewels which were used in the construction of the tabernacle. It mentions metal. It mentions skins and linen. And you see, all those jewels, metals, skins, and linen are in addition to the silver and gold which is mentioned. $1.25 million. Now, I've been giving this figure for some years, $1.25 million. And in our day of accelerated prices, you realize it'd be a great deal more than that. So I think it's accurate to say in round numbers that the cost of the tabernacle in our money was several million dollars. Now this answers a practical question. How much money should you spend for a church building today? I think all of us would agree that the average church spends too much money on its own building and too little on mission. That's true. And yet, is there any Bible principle to follow determining how much money a church spends on its own plant, on its own property? I believe the building of the tabernacle gives us God's principle here. The church should spend enough money on its building to enable that church to fill its place in God's plan of redemption. Why did they spend several million dollars for the construction of the tabernacle? Because those several million dollars were necessary. to enable the tabernacle to fill its place in God's plan of redemption. Illustrated by the Bible college, we have very wonderful property God has given us. And you realize, do you not, that when we're completed, our property and buildings here will represent several million dollars. I think that's what it will be when the whole thing is completed. And the question naturally comes, are we spending too much money on our campus and on our buildings at the Bible College? Well, of course, that isn't your decision and that isn't my decision. That's the decision of the Board of Trustees. But here's one of their great guiding principles. They want to spend enough on the plant, the property here at the Bible College, to enable the Bible College to fill its place in God's plan of redemption. That's the principle. Then, of course, you have to distinguish the principle from the application of the principle. One reason I mention this is, be careful how you sit in judgment on a church just because it spends a good deal of money for its church building. I agree with you that most churches spend too much on their own building. And yet, check it by this principle of God. Enough should be spent to enable us to fill our place in God's history of redemption. And the amount of money spent, there could be, except for this. Those Israelites, you see, were a nation of slaves. They had come out of slavery, and they had very, very little. The fact is, a great deal of what they had that went into the tabernacle is mentioned in Exodus 11, verse 3, that they asked it of the Egyptians. Where'd they get all these linens and silver and gold? They got it from the Egyptians, you see. And I don't know that the proportion there would be too much, because they were a nation of slaves. And if a nation of slaves spent that much, you see, others who weren't brought up in slavery, I don't think the proportion would quite be the guiding principle. Well, the principle of no debt. In connection with it. Again, you have to define what you mean by debt. See, I mean, if you have a legitimate debt until a certain time, does that fall under the heading of debt? I'm not sure that that would follow necessarily, but I think the guiding principle of filling the place in the history of redemption would be very clear. No, they aren't, you see. Churches today are not. They aren't the object lesson of redemption the same way the tabernacle was. And that's why I would agree with most of you that most churches spend too much on their own property and too little on mission. And yet I do come back to this guiding thing relating it to God's plan of redemption. You take, for instance, here's the Bible College. This isn't the church. And yet it's a definite representative of the church. Are we spending too much on our property and all here? Well, if so, you all are enjoying too much, because that's what the board has voted to spend. I'm glad I didn't have to make the decision, but I can enjoy the decision. No, and in a sense, he didn't. Well, in the Old Testament tabernacle, it was a symbolical dwelling place. You know, that's what Acts 7 says. Stephen's sermon to the Jewish Sanhedrin says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. You see, he's talking about that temple from Old Testament days. Just so God does not dwell today in churches. And he didn't dwell in that Old Testament tabernacle in the sense in which he does not dwell in churches today. There is some sense in which he dwells in the church today. When people are not in it, Yes, of course, the omnipresent God is there, but people are not in it. Yes.
Do you think their example of giving for the needs of the tabernacle should be an example of what we can call...
Yes, we're going to come to that in a few moments. Now we come to general facts about the tabernacle and our diagram for it. In your notes, will you please bracket number one, the outer court by itself. You see, it had no roof over the top of it, the outer court. Now don't forget these two pieces of furniture in the court, the brazen altar sacrifice and the brazen laver cleansing. The reason they're called brazen laver and brazen altar is that they were made of brass. Then would you bracket together number two and number three, the holy place and the holy of holies. And these two together are often called the sanctuary. Now the difference between the sanctuary and the court in the building itself was that the sanctuary had these skins over the top of it. In other words, the sanctuary had a roof over the top. The court had no roof. It was open to the sun and the rain and the elements from outside. Symbolically speaking, the sin question was taken care of in the outer court of the tabernacle. And then after the sin question symbolically was taken care of in the outer court of the sanctuary of the tabernacle, in the sanctuary itself, it was the message of fellowship with God, communion with God. And you see how these two things are related to one another. First, the sin question must be settled. And symbolically, the sin question was settled in the court of the tabernacle. Then what's the result of the sin question being settled? Fellowship with God, communion with God. Now here's the diagram which I used for the tabernacle. You'll notice that the entrance to it was on the east. And outside the tabernacle, close to it, were the tents of the priests and the Levites. Moses and Aaron pitched their tents right here close to the entrance of the tabernacle. And then the priests and the Levites pitched their tents around it on each side. First, when you come in through this gate, notice your dimensions. The whole length of it from here to here is 100 cubits. Now, one thing is clear about the cubits. The cubit is at least 18 inches, at least a foot and a half. And so when the Bible says it was 100 cubits long, it means it was at least 150 feet long. Probably the dimensions were more than that for this reason. The least cubit was 18 inches, but they also had what they call the cubit of the sanctuary. And the cubit of the sanctuary was 22 inches. Now, since this is the sanctuary of God, probably the Bible is referring to the cubit of the sanctuary, 22 inches, rather than the ordinary cubit of 18 inches. One reason I mention that is that you may be confused sometimes in books. One book will tell you it was a certain number of feet, and another Bible dictionary will tell you it was a different number of feet. This is the reason for it. What cubit is in mind? Is it the ordinary cubit? Perhaps so. Is it the cubit of the sanctuary? Probably so, because this is the sanctuary of God. But I'll just say in each case at least a certain number of feet, and that's common denominator ground. Then the width of it from here to here was 50 cubits, which would be at least 75 feet. Then the gate, the entrance to it, is 20 cubits, which is at least 30 feet. Now there are six pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Two of them are in the outer court. Three of them are in the holy place, and one of them is in the Holy of Holies. The first piece of furniture that a person met when he entered the tabernacle was the largest piece of furniture. I saw a diagram of the tabernacle, a very good one, a few days ago up in Roanoke. Somebody's drawn an excellent one. But it had this one inaccuracy, that the Ark of the Covenant was the biggest piece of furniture. furniture. No, that is accurate. The biggest piece of furniture was this brazen altar of sacrifice. It was made of brass, and it was called the altar of sacrifice because the sacrificial animal was offered to God on the brazen altar of sacrifice. The second piece of furniture was located just before the sanctuary. It was the brazen laver of cleansing. Now that brazen laver of cleansing was made of the looking glasses of the women. The women gave their brass looking glasses to the Lord. I like to dress it up in modern language and say that the women gave their vanity cases to the Lord. And their vanity cases were used for the construction of the brazen laver of cleansing. The priest was to wash himself very carefully in that brazen laver of cleansing before he entered the sanctuary. Now the sanctuary had two veils to it. One was the veil that separated the outer court from the holy place. And the second was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Three pieces of furniture were located inside the holy place. Over on the left was the golden candlestick. Sometimes people talk about the north and the south of the tabernacle, and that mixes me up because I don't have a good sense of direction. But I think of the thing in terms of whether it's on my right or my left. And the way I remember it is that when the priest entered the holy place, the light was on his left. The golden candlestick was on the left. And then across from it in the holy place was the table of showbread. And that table of showbread had 12 loaves on it. Well, of course, you see immediately the significance of that number 12. Those 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then just before the veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies was the golden altar of incense. The sweet-smelling incense was burned on that altar of incense. Right here. Here is the golden candlestick, the light on the left. Then across from it, the table of showbread with the 12 loaves. Then right here, the X just before the second veil, is the golden altar of incense. Then inside the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture. Now that was in several parts, but it was all the one piece of furniture, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, when you're thinking of the meaning of the tabernacle, that Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of furniture. And everything before that just leads up to the Ark as the central piece of furniture. On page 60, notice the builder and the architect of the tabernacle. In Exodus 31, you'll note that the builder was Bezaliel. Make that a four-syllable word, please. B-E-Z-A-L-E-E-L. Four syllables. Of course, there's no absolute rule on how to pronounce these words. My self-pronouncing Bible breaks it up into four syllables. Not Bezaliel, which would be three syllables, but four syllables. Bezaliel. Indicate what constituted the great qualification of Bezaliel for his work. And note the spiritual significance of this fact by paralleling it to the present day. His great qualification was that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one thing that makes this so all important is that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the material side of the Word. People in general would say, if you're going to preach the Word of God, you have to be filled with the Spirit. But do you have to be filled with the Spirit in order to be the right kind of a janitor? When you're choosing a janitor for your church, wouldn't just anybody who's sort of halfway clean fill the bill? No, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the material side of God's Word, just as deftly as for the spiritual side of God's Word. Let me illustrate it by asking you this twofold question. How many of you belong to some church or denomination have prayed definitely for the pastor of your church? May I see your hand? How many of you prayed for your pastor? All right, let me ask you this second part of the question. How many of you have prayed definitely for the janitor of your church? May I see your hand? See, not nearly as many hands. Why? Because naturally, we don't believe that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be a good janitor. You just need to be clean. You know how to keep things clean, and that's all. But that is not what God says. And do you realize that today, one of the great drawbacks to the work of God's church is that we use almost anybody for the material side of the work, not spiritual people, not spirit-filled people. Why, the fact is that oftentimes people have choirs and they try to get people to come to church so they'll hear the gospel message. And they know some folks are unsaved, but they invite those unsaved people to join the choir. And the idea is that if unsaved people join the choir, then those unsaved people may become Christians. Yes, you see, the whole thing we argue from the standpoint of expediency, that's our whole approach. I call it utilitarianism. It's just sweeping the whole Christian church today as never before. Does it work? It works. And if it works, then we're going to use it. I don't want to know whether it works or not. I want to know whether it's the will of God. And if it's the will of God, then it will ultimately work. But it always works as people think that it will. We need to be filled with the Spirit for just the material side of the work of God, just as definitely as for the spiritual side. Let me ask you this other double question. How many of you students have prayed for us as faculty members here at the Bible College? May I see your hand? You better raise your hand or you'll be flunked. How many of you have prayed for the help that works in the kitchen here? May I see your hand? See, not nearly as many hands. You see why? Because naturally we don't believe that's too important. It's important to be a faculty member because the faculty member teaches the Word of God or a related subject. But that other isn't important. There's no unimportant task in the work of God's church, in the work of God's people. There's no unimportant task. And since every part is important, it certainly needs to be included in our prayer.
This wouldn't go outside the realm of the church itself, Christian, that you were building it.
That's the question, see, in my own mind. I don't know the full answer to that. I do know this, that I sure would like to have a Christian contractor for your building. Now, it wasn't my responsibility to get the contractor here, so I haven't checked to see. But I'd sure love to know that everyone here was a real Christian. That's not my responsibility, see. But my responsibility is to teach the Word of God. And I believe in every part of God's work. Sometimes, if you really follow God on this, it may seem to limit your work. But don't get your eyes on an enlarged work. Get your eyes on the will of God. And let God work His miracle to enlarge the work in His own way. Just as important to seek the right janitor as the right pastor. I don't know whether I'd say just as important, but I would say very important. I'd put it that way. It's very important to seek the right janitor, absolutely. But we don't do that usually. We just think anybody that comes along will be a good janitor. Why, maybe he gets saved through coming to the meetings of the church. But it isn't God's plan. No wonder we have so much corruption in the church. Because we don't follow the most elementary principles set down by the Lord. The Holy Spirit makes very clear the fact that while Bezaliel was the builder of the tabernacle, God Himself was the architect. Mention any significance you find in the fact that God was the architect of the tabernacle. I like to call this tabernacle the inspired house, the inspired object lesson of redemption. Since God inspired it, God didn't leave anything to man's ingenuity. God even told Moses everything about the tent peg. Why didn't He let Moses decide about the tent peg? So everything in this object lesson was planned by God himself. And you see, it's just an illustration of the fact that God is the architect of redemption. And he's the architect of everything that's related to redemption. Now, man is called to be the builder, but man's not the architect. And oh, one of the main reasons for our problems in the church today is that we as human beings have become the architect. We're not just the builders, we've become the architect, and we've decided what we're going to do about all these things. Now, you notice how often the Bible repeats this idea, see that thou do all things after the pattern shown thee in the mouth. See that thou do all things after the pattern shown thee in the mouth. Moses went alone with God in the mountain. God gave him the pattern, and then he followed the pattern. Oh, how many times God has brought that home to my soul. And I hope he'll bring it home to your soul time and again. See that thou do all things after the pattern shown thee in the mountain. I think I see clear evidence that the board of the Bible College is very, very anxious to do everything after the pattern shown in the mountain. And while there may be differences of opinion about details here and there, I have great respect for the board of the Bible College. I believe that God is using them to follow the pattern which has been shown in the mount. What truths about stewardship do you find in connection with the offerings for the tabernacle? Let me mention three, and undoubtedly you can find others that I'm not giving. The first is that all had something to give. All had something to give. One thing that makes that so remarkable is this was a nation of slaves. And yet, although this was a nation of slaves, all had something to give. It's a very unwholesome condition in any church when you have just a few well-to-do people who shoulder the financial load. People in general know that if they fall down on the job, just a few of these individuals will still pay the pastor his salary, and they'll still take care of the finances of the church. It's a very unwholesome state of affairs indeed. All had something to give. Have you ever heard a preacher offer a prayer like this? The offering is taken, and then he says, we pray, Lord, for those who've been able to give and for those who have not been able to give. Now, that prayer is not wrong in itself. In itself, the fact that a person's alive with something to eat and with clothing to wear suggests at least the possibility that he did have something to give. And we have to be awfully careful about that thing. I know I used to be pastor of a little mission church that was almost poverty stricken. And really, I just sort of let the thing rock financially. I just felt like I was bleeding those poor people if I asked them to give to the things of the Lord. But I wouldn't have been bleeding them. I would have been obeying God, because this is God's plan. Now, your central chapters on stewardship in the Bible are in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll find the same thing is indicated very clearly. It says, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Although they were very poor, why were they so liberal? Because they were so happy in the Lord. That's what it says. That the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. The second principle of giving is that it is free will giving. Now, this really is a sensational thing. The people, a nation of slaves, gave so much that Moses had to restrain them from giving. He had to say, please don't give any more to the sanctuary of God. Suppose a preacher today would do something like that. He'd stand up and say, now, folks, you've just given too much. Now, please don't give any more. everybody would drop dead on the spot. You know, we often talk about how tight the Jews are. But I want to tell you something. If every church member today gave as much as these Old Testament Israelites gave to the tabernacle, that all the financial problems on home and abroad would be completely taken care of. One way in which we often violate the principle of free will giving today is through church suppers and church bazaars. Now, I'm not speaking here against a church supper of fellowship. You have to remember, it is true that many churches overdo the idea. I know one church person said to me once that the smell of cooking never left the church. And that's often true. The smell of cooking just never leaves the church. And really, I know one church where they serve donuts and coffee between Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. That's overdone, of course. And yet, you have to remember, 1 Corinthians 11 mentions the fact that in the early New Testament church, they had a church supper fellowship. And the Lord's Supper was a part of that church supper of fellowship. I'm not talking against a supper of fellowship, but you know what is meant by a bazaar, something similar to that. It's a supper raising money for the work of the church. And while I wouldn't say that every individual bazaar is necessarily a contradiction of this, I'm convinced of the fact that in 99%+ of the cases, almost 100% of the cases, it is a contradiction of it. Why do you have these bazaars and all? Because people don't give in a free will way to the Lord. One of the great blessings that I've received through my contact with Columbia Bible College and my recent contact with Shenandoah Bible College is that neither one of these institutions, as far as I can see, violates the principle of free will giving. I just hate to have a committee come around and ask me to give a certain amount and all that sort of thing. I like to have great liberty and joy. I just call it spiritual elbow room. Spiritual elbow room in giving. And I tell you, you really give the true people of God spiritual elbow room. And you'll get a whole lot more than you will through just trying to make everybody give a certain amount. I'm not saying that a church budget is wrong in itself, because I do not believe that it is. But I do believe that the way the average church budget is applied, it is wrong, because it's a contradiction of the principle of free will giving. Then the third principle we'll have in just a moment.
In a lot of churches nowadays, they have these little things they call pledge card that you fill out.
Yes.
And they tell you that the reason that they want this is so that they'll know how much that they'll have for the next year.
Yes.
Don't you think this is evidence of lack of faith in your church?
In a great many cases it is. There's no doubt about it. Now, the principle of a pledge is not evidence of lack of faith. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 mentions the principle of a pledge. You read it there, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it's a definite pledge. I think the way the average church applies it, it's very definitely a contradiction of the faith principle. The third principle of stewardship is give God the best. Give the king the best. One illustration of this concerning the tabernacle is that a great deal of silver and a great deal of gold went into the construction of it. I think one of the clearest evidences is this fence that went around the outside of the tabernacle. Now, one thing to remember about that fence is it was very high. The Bible says it's 5 feet high. So you see, that's at least 7.5 feet high is the fence. Then if you take the cubit of the sanctuary, 22 inches, it's about 9 feet high. The thing to remember is that fence was taller than the tallest person. He couldn't look over it, and he couldn't climb over it when he was right down on the level of his fence. The thing that's remarkable about it is that it was made of linen. Of course, it had the sockets connecting the linen together. But this linen was the Egyptian linen they brought with them out of Egypt. Now, I think I told you earlier that Queen Victoria of England was noted for her very beautiful linens.
considered to be 600 lay, L-E-A, in quality.
The word lay is used for the quality of the weed. And the bigger the number, the more delicate is the quality of the weed. Egyptian linen was 1,200 lay. In other words, it was just twice as fine as Queen Victoria's finest wet linen. And look where they put a lot of it. In the fence. Why, you don't usually put the best thing you have in the fence. And can't you imagine a lot of these Israelites would consider themselves to be very practical? You know, a lot of what man calls being practical is just denying God's word. Somebody said, I'm a practical person. I don't believe in using that beautiful linen to make up the fence. It's all right to use the linen in the sanctuary. But the rain and the dust storms come on this linen out here. Incidentally, one reason God made the fence of that linen is, historians remind us that that Egyptian linen had a certain quality to it, made it very appropriate for the wilderness journey. That is that it shed dirt easily. It was unusually easy to get the dirt out of that linen. But God had them put that in the fence. Why? Well, one reason why is it was showing, don't give God the dregs, don't give him the leftovers, give him the best you have. And just this beautiful linen, this wonderful linen, let that go into the fence, if that's what God himself has commanded. You'll note that Israel committed the terrible sin of the golden calf in the interval between God's command to build the tabernacle and the actual building of the tabernacle. What relation did this terrible sin have to the building of the tabernacle? It emphasized the need for the tabernacle. You see, God had already given his law through the law of the knowledge of sin. And they had the law before the revelation of the tabernacle. But then, between the command to build the tabernacle and the actual building of it is this awful sin. And oh, this awful sin, as terrible as it was, making the golden calf, had a bright side to it. And the bright side was, it showed that they needed the grace of God pictured in the tabernacle. Oh, we need the grace of God apart from these particular heinous sins. You think back over your life so far. Every person who looks back over his past life can remember outstanding sins, outstanding times when he failed God. I don't care how spiritual a person has become. He looks back at his past, he can just remember outstanding times when he failed the Lord. Well, there's a glorious side even to those things. And the glorious side is they show us that we need the blood of Jesus. And oh, how this sin of making the golden calf showed the Israelites the fact that they needed the precious blood that God was providing. We come now to the central message of the tabernacle, and I'd like for you please to underscore the statements in your opening paragraph. Throughout our entire study of Bible survey, the instructor is seeking to emphasize the necessity of stressing the great central messages of the various parts of Scripture, in order that the student may see the details as parts of the whole and not as isolated things. This principle is of unusual importance in the study of the tabernacle, since you will find yourself lost in a maze of details if you do not relate the details to the central message. Now, some books on the tabernacle have a great deal of blessing in them, but sometimes they make this mistake. They give you all the details as isolated things rather than as things which are connected with the one great central message. Indicate what you find to be the central message and mention any details which help to emphasize it. I like to summarize the central message of the tabernacle in these words: the supply of every need through the blood in the palace of the king. The supply of every need through the blood in the palace of the king. Next time, we're going to take the different pieces of furniture I show you from the different pieces of furniture how this message is given. God is our all-sufficient supply. And every need that man has for time and for eternity is supplied by his King. The supply of every need through the blood in the palace of the King. Now, people often get the one great central message by drawing this line through the pieces of furniture like this, and then drawing an intersecting line through the other pieces of furniture like this. In other words, the whole thing is in the form of a cross. How do I go into the palace to meet the King? You see, symbolically, the King is in the Holy of Holies. He's sitting on his throne in the Holy of Holies. And how do I go into the palace to meet the King? The answer is through the blood. Now, I don't mean by this that the Israelites in Old Testament days knew about the cross as such. I mean a cross drawn like this. They didn't know about that. That's a part of the later revelation that Jesus died for our sins on a Roman cross. They didn't know that, but they had the truth in seed form. I like to relate the whole message of the tabernacle to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now that one verse, Hebrews 4:16, is the great message of the tabernacle. Listen to it again, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." One thing to remember about the tabernacle is that it was built like a palace. In other words, suppose you'd been living in Old Testament days and you had visited the palace of an Oriental king. And then you'd come from the palace of that king to the tabernacle. What things would you have found in the tabernacle similar to the palace of an Oriental king? One thing was that in the palace of a king you have royal attendants. Those who were set aside to wait especially upon the palace of the king. Will you tell me what name is given to these Israelites in Old Testament days? The Israelites who were the royal attendants of the king in his palace. Who were those people that stayed around the tabernacle all the time? You say priests, yes. Levites, those from the tribe of Levi. Now you see, there were two groups of those Levites. One of them is the Levites who came from the line of Aaron. And of course, those who came from the line of Aaron were priests. Then there were others who came from the other descendants of Levi that we ordinarily call Levites. Usually when we say Levites, we distinguish them from the priests. All the priests were Levites because they came from the tribe of Levi. But the thing I'm emphasizing is that the Levites were the royal attendants of the king in his palace. The second illustration of this is that the tabernacle was divided up into courts. Now, for years I knew this. For years I knew that there was the outer court, there was the holy place, there was the holy of holies, three courts to the tabernacle. But if you'd asked me the significance of it, I wouldn't have had any idea what the significance was. You see, the king in his palace has courts. And God, the king in his palace, has courts. And the purpose of those courts is to emphasize the greatness of the king. For instance, if you want to come in to talk to me, you don't have to come through a lot of courts. And you don't have to come in through a lot of secretaries and that sort of thing. You just open the door to my office and there I am. Because I'm not a big shot. But a king is a big shot. And you just don't go directly into the presence of the king. You go from one court to another court to another court. Same thing's true today in a limited scale. If you go in to see the President of the United States, you're all mired in about 15 different secretaries before you finally get to this President of the United States. And one reason for that is it emphasizes the importance of his position as president. Why was this whole thing broken up into courts? All of it was like a palace. And the idea of courts emphasizes the greatness of the king. Then a third thing that shows this was the king's palace is that there was much gold connected with it. Now you see, if you'd gone to the palace of a king in Old Testament days, you'd have found a lot of gold. And that's what you found in this tabernacle, the palace of the king. A fourth evidence of it is the colors that were used. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Here's an interesting thing. 28 times in these closing chapters of Exodus, the Holy Spirit repeats these colors of the tabernacle. Blue, purple, and scarlet. 28 times. And all 28 times he gives them in the same order. Now maybe you've read books on the tabernacle which tell you something like this. That blue is a heavenly color, purple is the color of royalty, scarlet is the color of blood. And people have different significances they attach to these colors. But it seems to me there's something a whole lot simpler than that. I'd rather just take those three colors as a whole and ask the question, what do they have in common? Blue, purple, and scarlet. They have this in common, that they're royal colors. If you'd gone to the palace of a king in Old Testament days, you'd have found these three colors predominating, blue, purple, and scarlet. They, for years, have been regarded as royal colors. And I think that's the point here. Why do you have those colors all over the tabernacle? Repeated 28 times. In the closing chapters of Exodus, because they're royal colors, and this is the palace of the king. And the whole message is, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. O our blessed Father, how we thank Thee that through the precious blood of Jesus, Thou hast made perfect provision for every need. We thank Thee for Thy law. We thank Thee for the Ten Commandments, Lord. Thou dost give them to us because Thou dost love us. We thank Thee for them. But Father, we'd be scared to death of Thy commandments if it were not for this precious revelation that we can come boldly into Thy presence through the blood of the Lamb. We pray for any in this class today who are fighting special battles about obeying God's will for their lives. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will write upon their hearts this precious truth, that through the blood of Jesus they can come boldly under the throne of grace. Write those words more indelibly today upon the heart of the instructor of this class, and every member of it, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.